We turn in the Word of God to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. And our theme this evening is God's sovereignty over angels and men. God's sovereignty over angels and men. And our aim here is, as we depend upon the blessing of the Lord, to seek understanding as to God's exercise of his sovereign rights and prerogatives in his dealings with both angels and men. Now, the purpose is not to provide some kind of theological entertainment, but to increase our adoration of God and of his marvelous grace to his elect people. Of course, there are common factors in God's dealings both with men and angels. That is obvious because it is the same God who deals with men and with angels. And God always acts according to his own holy character. There is no limitation in the power of God, but God always acts according to his own holy character. It is in that sense that in Titus 1 verse 2 we read that God, of God that cannot lie. It is not a limitation of his power. It is simply that God will to do that which is contrary to his character. Psalm 145 and verse 17, which we were singing, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. And this is common to God's dealings both with angels and men. So that God's dealings with angels are righteous and holy. God's dealings with men are righteous and holy. However, there are differences in God's dealings with angels and with men. In the outworking of his sovereign good pleasure, there are differences. He pleases to act differently. These differences include the following. In the creation of angels and the creation of men, the time of creation, we know that man was created on the sixth day. The scripture does not tell us with any definiteness of the time when the angels were created, although Psalm 104, which deals with the creation, seems to follow the 6 days of Genesis 1. And the angels are mentioned along with those things that were created on the second day. That's in verse 3 and 4 of Psalm 104. And some have suggested, therefore, that the second day was when the angels were created. That may be so, but it may not be so. It's not sufficient to be conclusive. But apart from that, there is a difference in the properties of angels and men. The angels are spirits. In Hebrews 1:14, we are told that they are ministering spirits sent forth to them who shall be the heirs of salvation. They are without bodies, but they are nonetheless finite, though with greater powers than men. But there is also a difference as to the manner of creation. Man was created male and female, an initial single pair, and the rest of mankind comes into existence by way of procreation over the whole period of history. Evidently, this was not the case with the angels. the neither marry nor are given in marriage, Matthew 22:30. Evidently the full number of the angels were created by God at the beginning without any increase. There is also a difference as regards the question of federal headship. In Genesis 1, we have the account of creation. And in Genesis 2, when God begins to speak to man, it is then that the covenant name, the Lord or Jehovah, appears. And God dealt with Adam as head and representative of mankind, of all descending from him by ordinary generation. And so when Adam sinned, all sinned. As by the offense of one, many were made sinners. Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism in answer 16 says, the covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Now, by contrast, with the angels, there are no indications in Scripture of such an arrangement. We may say that the angels are a company rather than a race. And so those who fell and sinned, evidently sinned and fell personally and individually. And in the case of the angels, unlike men, there were some angels who sinned. There were some angels who kept not their first estate. 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6. And these angels constitute the powers of darkness. But there were other angels who did not sin, who are still holy angels and angels of light. They do his commandments, hearkening to the voice of his word, Psalm 103 and verse 20. So with the angels, unlike men, there were some who sinned, and there were some who did not sin. And these unfallen angels, these angels that did not sin, are called the elect angels. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 21, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. They are called elect angels. And now the scriptures tell us little about this, but that reference to them being elect angels tells us that we are meant to understand this much, that it was due to God's choice of them to eternal holiness and blessedness that they were kept from sinning, whereas Satan and the demons were not so kept. Now, we come here to the edge of biblical revelation, the whole question of the origin of sin. But we can say that the creature is always dependent upon the Creator. The creature is always dependent upon the Creator. And a sinless creature is dependent on God to remain sinless. The Westminster Assembly, in their larger catechism, answer 19, was prepared to go this far and no further. The answer says, God, by his providence, permitted some of the angels willfully and irrecoverably to fall into sin and damnation, limiting and ordering that and all their sins to his own glory, and established the rest in holiness and happiness, employing them all at his pleasure in the administration of his power, mercy, and justice. So God's election of some angels was an election to keep them from falling into sin and guilt, whereas his election of men was an election to deliver them from sin and guilt through the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are elect angels, and there are elect men and women. But the elect men and women are elect sinners. This was God's sovereign good pleasure toward angels and men. And he is holy and righteous in all that he does with respect to both. Now, apparently, Satan's first sin consisted of pride. We get an indication of that in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 6. Not a novice, speaking of who should be elders, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And that indicates that he is in danger of falling into the same condemnation as the devil, that is pride. And it would appear then that Satan's fall consisted in this desire to be independent of God. So the devil, as the serpent, comes to man with a similar temptation in Genesis 3. Ye shall be as gods. The desire to be independent of God and independent of the Word of God. And therefore suggesting in his deceitfulness that there is blessedness in independence of God. And do you know that every sin that you and I commit entails a desire to be independent of God and entails unbelief of the truth of God? Every single sin involves the sin of unbelief, because every sin entails believing the lie that there is blessedness apart from God. God in his word says, he is blessed forever, and blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is he that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scorner. And every time we sin, we are saying that this is not true. That blessedness is to be found in striking out in supposed and desired and imaginary independence of this God. So that every sin entails the sin of pride and the sin of unbelief, disbelief of the Word of God. So by the time we get to the end of Genesis 3, we have some of the angels fallen and the whole human race fallen. Now, turning to our passage, first of all, let us consider Christ's greatness is displayed, not called in question, by the incarnation. Christ's greatness is displayed, not called in question, by the incarnation. The book of Hebrews begins with the words, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake to the fathers by the prophets, hath spoken in these last days by his Son. And we are being taught in this epistle Christ's superiority to the angels, Christ's superiority to Moses, Christ's superiority as a priest to the Levitical priesthood. And it is in this first section of showing Christ's superiority to the angels that our text is found. Now, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5, we read, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. Now here the apostle, under the direction and inspiration of the Spirit of God, he seems to anticipate an objection. How can Christ be superior to the angels when he became a man? How can he be superior to the angels when he not only was a man, but a man who suffered, a man who suffered shamefully and was put to death. And the reply is this, that the world to come is to be put into subjection to man, to the heirs of salvation, not the angels who are the ministering spirits to those heirs. And so in verse 6 down to verse 7 and verse 8, we have a quotation from Psalm 8 showing that man is to be crowned with glory and honor. But how is this to be fulfilled? It is not true of men generally. And so in verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, and that by the grace of God, he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. It is, yes, we're being told, we do not see all things put under him, but we see Jesus. We see the Redeemer of God's elect. We see him who suffered, now exalted and crowned with glory and honor, and his people will be glorified with him. They will be conformed to him. They will reign with him. It is in Christ that there shall be a redeemed people from amongst the sons of men, and they shall reign with him. And to that end, the captain of their salvation was made perfect, made complete, fully equipped or qualified. It's not that he was not made perfect in the sense that he was less than sinless and was made sinless. That's not the idea at all. It's the idea of complete equipping and qualification. And he was made perfect through sufferings. And this was according to the character of God, verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. It became him, that is God, to do it this way. This conforms to his holy character. And then in verse 11 to 13, we have a treatment of the oneness, the identity of the Redeemer with the redeemed. And so verse 14 reads, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. The necessity of the incarnation and the endurance of death for them is set before us, because he was to be the redeemer of the elect of God, and he was to destroy the devil, who is said to have the power of death. Now, in what sense does the devil in what sense is he said to have the power of death? Now, the devil is not in charge of anyone's death. He does not control when anyone will die. That's in God's hands. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. He appoints the day of our death. And the Christian can say, my times are in thy hands. So it is not in that sense. But as the murderer of men, seeking in the Garden of Eden the sin and the ruin of men, and thus seeking that death should come upon all men, in that sense he had the power of death. And of course the sting of death and the condemnation that death expresses and the misery into which it is the entrance, this also is taken away by Christ. For believers, death is the soul's gateway to heaven until the glorious resurrection of the body at the last day. Hence verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. There is a fully justifiable fear of death in the ungodly. The miseries of this life can be great, but death itself brings the pains of hell forever. So Christ's incarnation, sufferings and death detract nothing from the excellency and the greatness of his person. They simply magnify the glorious grace of God that the Son of God himself became a man, that he took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, and that he suffered and died to redeem sinful men. His manhood detracts nothing from his excellency, but displays the greatness of his grace. And the apostle here is not taking away the offense of the cross to the ungodly, but he is explaining the cross, explaining the incarnation, in order that its glory should be understood for the encouragement of the people of God. But then secondly, let us consider, Christ did not take on an angelic nature. Christ did not take on an angelic nature. Verse 16, our text proper. But verily, he took not on him the nature of angels. Now then, there are two views of this text. You will see that our authorized version translators, with characteristic care, have put the words him the nature of in italics to indicate that they are put in to give the sense. You will also see, if you have a margin reference Bible, that the alternative is given in the authorized version, taketh not hold of angels, but of the seed of Abraham he taketh hold. And this has led some good men to take the view that the thought of the text is the idea of taking hold, meaning coming to the help of. In other words, that he came to favor and to rescue and to deliver not angels, but the seed of Abraham. And they understand the phrase, the seed of Abraham, to refer to the people of God. So the idea is, he came not to rescue angels, but to rescue men, the elect of God amongst men. Now, though that view is held by some eminent men, yet there are problems with it. And there are at least two. Firstly, it would mean that angels has to suddenly be restricted to fallen angels. The holy angels need no deliverance. And the context throughout chapters 1 and 2 is not the fallen angels, it's angels. It would require a sudden change of meaning of the word angels. The other objection is that yes, the term the seed of Abraham is used in Scripture, or it's used of Abraham's physical seed. It's used of Abraham's physical seed who also are believing, the believing physical seed of Abraham. And it's also used of Abraham's believing seed generally, Jew and Gentile in Christ Jesus. However, there is no reason to think that the apostle suddenly interjects that thought here and suddenly refers to the people of God as the seed of Abraham. It would, however, be in keeping with his argument to remind these Hebrew Christians that the incarnation of the Messiah was promised, that God had promised that the Messiah would be that seed, that one seed of Abraham in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And it also follows, is compatible with the conclusion in verse 17 and 18. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. He is showing, and verse 16 is part of this showing, that Christ is a mighty and suitable and sympathetic high priest, because he did not take on the nature of an angel. He took on the seed of Abraham. He was manifest in the flesh as the promised seed of Abraham. He became a man, not an angel. And though we believe that is the correct sense of the verse, this does imply that he does not save angels. For unfallen angels, no redemption was needed. But for fallen angels, none exists. Now, do we grasp this? This isn't just engage our minds for some kind of academic stimulus. There are no elect sinful angels. There is no redeemer of fallen angels. Now then, let me just apply this for a moment. Men imagine that they deserve something good from God. Do you know what we deserve from God? We deserve to be damned forever. That's what we deserve. The wages of sin, which is death. And yet man, in his arrogance and in his pride, if things are not to his liking, he cries out to heaven, why doesn't God do this? Why doesn't God see to this or the other? Why doesn't he solve this problem? Men complain against God. We complain against God, don't we? Arminians insist that God must deal the same with everybody. Why? That he must cause everyone to hear the gospel and give sufficient grace to each to exercise their supposed independent free will and belief. The logic, of course, of that is that if people don't hear the gospel in this world, they must be given some opportunity in the next. But God doesn't. Oh, sinners, any good thing. See how God deals with fallen angels. No redeemer, no gospel. He spared not the angels that sinned. 2 Peter 2, verse 4. Jude 6, they are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. The legion of devils confronted by the Lord Jesus. In Matthew 8:29, they say, "Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" James 2:19 indicates that the devils believe there is one God and they tremble. And God could have justly dealt so with all of fallen mankind, and he would have been just and holy still. And if we have grounds for thinking that we are among those chosen in Christ before the world was made, that is to say, if we have grounds this day for regarding ourselves as true Christians, having been born of the Spirit and made willing in a day of God's power to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to take our sins away, then let us seek grace to complain against God no more. But then thirdly, Christ did take on the seed of Abraham. But he took on him the seed of Abraham. He was born of a woman made under the law, without ceasing to be God. If you'll allow me another quotation from the Catechism, we're told that, "And so he was and continueth ever to be God and man, in two distinct natures and one person forever." Forever. He never stopped being God, but he became a man. One person, two natures, forever. Have we ever thought about that? God cannot change. There can be no change within the Godhead. But this is the nearest thing to it. That the second person of the Godhead, when he took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, when he became a man without ceasing to be God, something took place that will never be reversed. He will always be one person in two distinct natures. The Lord Jesus Christ will never cease to be God and man. Not forever. That's why the Catechism, talking about his state of humiliation, says it consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition. It doesn't say in his taking a human nature. His taking a human nature as such is not humiliation, because he continues ever to be God and man, even in his exaltation. But he was born into a sinful world, and that in a low condition. You know, we don't understand the sufferings of Christ. But there are aspects of that suffering that perhaps we don't think about enough. We're told that Lot in Sodom. Now, Lot, there are terrible blemishes in Lot's life, as we know. And yet we're told that his righteous soul was vexed from day to day with the filthy conversation of the wicked. If Lot, that very imperfect saint, was vexed, Son of God became a man. But he was sinless and therefore perfectly sensitive to the obnoxiousness of sin. Do we realize? No, I don't think we do. We don't realize, but for the Son of Man, who was without sin, to be surrounded by sin, what vexation. I hope we're vexed. I hope we're vexed about sin, because if you're not, you're not born again of the Spirit. But we're not as vexed as we should be, because we're not as holy as we should be. But Christ was perfect. And he was born in a low condition in this world. And he did suffer. And he did die. As he bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners. When he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was so that he would bring many sons to glory, to reign with him forever in the world to come. And now this accomplished Redeemer is a merciful and faithful High Priest in things pertaining to God. Just 2 points of application before we conclude. First of all, what effect does this glorious truth of divine sovereignty in redeeming elect sinful men through the incarnation, life, suffering, and death of the Son of Man, what effect does it have upon us? You see, truth, even when mentally understood, can have 2 different effects. When properly used and applied by the Holy Spirit, it brings us low and causes us to adore God. If the truth of God's sovereignty does not humble you before God, you have not been enabled to rightly receive it. However you may be able to articulate it, if the truth of God in any respect, but since we're particularly thinking of the sovereignty of God, if that truth does not humble you, then you have not received it rightly into your heart. You see, so great is our wickedness that we can hear the truth and we can misuse the very truth of God. Do we understand that? That we're so wicked by nature that we can take the glorious truth of God and make our understanding and ability to articulate it a means of utterly contradicting that truth by pride. That's how rotten we are by nature. It is in that sense that knowledge puffeth up. The scriptures make it clear where to seek to increase our knowledge and understanding of the Word of God. But every time we grasp the truth in our minds, if it is not applied by the Spirit for our humbling, it becomes an occasion. occasion of greater pride and self-esteem. Every time. Every time. Do we have the love of the truth that comes, that causes us to be humbled by it? I trust so. Because the truth, rightly received, always makes men lower in their own eyes and gives them higher and more exalted thoughts of God and of His Christ. Always. The second thing is this. The unfallen angels are fascinated by the salvation of sinful men. The unfallen angels, the angels that kept their first estate, they are fascinated by God's redeeming sinful men and women through His Son, Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. 1 Peter 1 verse 12. Speaking of the prophets, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. The angels desire to look into. If you're a casual Bible reader, do you realize that what is in these scriptures fascinates the angels? That word, desire to look into, it's a word used, remember when the disciples ran to the tomb and John stooped down and looked into the tomb. It's the idea that the angels are so intrigued, so fascinated, they, you know, in wonderment, they look at God's redemption in Christ and they're amazed. They're amazed, they're fascinated by redemption accomplished. And they're fascinated by redemption applied as the truth of God is brought to God's elect in the world, and they are brought out of darkness into His marvelous light. The angels are fascinated by this. We're told that they rejoice over one sinner being brought to repentance. Luke 15 verse 10. The unfallen angels adore the grace of God in redemption accomplished and redemption applied. They are intensely fascinated by the effects of the application of redemption to the elect as it shows itself in their lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 10. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. As the woman, the godly woman, shows that she accepts the created order as a result of the effects of divine grace in the soul, the angels are fascinated that God, in His redeeming grace, sent His Son to redeem sinners. He brings them to repentance, and it shows in rebellious sinners beginning to accept and showing that they accept that created order established in the beginning. More generally and more fully in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9, the apostle's ministry, he says, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. The apostle is saying that God displays His glory to the angelic world by the church. That the manifold wisdom of God is displayed to the adoring angelic hosts in the church, by the church. That it is through the church that God's glory is displayed in the fullness of all his attributes. And in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11, and I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, holy angels who did not sin, adore the Redeemer of men and women who have sinned. They adore the glory of God displayed in redemption accomplished and applied. And they say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Shall we then, who are the recipients, if we're Christians, real Christians, born of the Spirit, shall we, who are the recipients of such grace, be sluggish in reverencing, loving, obeying, serving, and adoring our great God and Savior? Instead of complaining, we should be adoring like the unfallen angels and saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Amen.